Our passage today is from Mark chapter 14, verse 66 through 15:10. I'm just going to read the first part of that at this moment. Mark is telling us about one of the saddest moments, humanly speaking, in the gospel story. As we walk toward Jerusalem with Jesus these weeks heading toward Easter, there are sad moments, very sad moments. And this is one where we see Peter and Judas and Pilate all failing Jesus, all faltering, betraying, failing. What's intriguing is that although each one has sinned more or less equally, one is restored, and there are important lessons for us. Listen to God's word. I'm just going to read verses 66 to 72 for now. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And Peter began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times," and he broke down and he wept. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a sobering moment in the gospel story, and I pray that we would hear it soberly and respond faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do have today a tale of three failures, the failure of Peter and the failure of Judas and the failure of Pilate. They failed themselves. They failed Jesus alike. Maybe we know the story of Peter the best, and Mark sets it up by way of a contrast. The trials of Jesus and Peter are side by side for us. You see, we're in the precincts of the high priest, and the high priest and the other priests and the leaders of Israel are questioning Jesus. He's just been arrested, and Jesus is being falsely accused of sedition and blasphemy, but Peter is being truly accused of being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is questioned by the high priests, and Peter's questioned by servants and people who hang around the high priest's precincts. And both men swear to tell the truth, but Jesus is inside affirming everything, denying nothing, and Peter's outside denying everything to save his miserable skin. You may recall that Peter got into this position despite prior warning from Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples a little bit earlier this same night that they would be tested by Satan. And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan's going to demand to sift you like wheat." And then I'll give you the exact words. "I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," which means he's going to falter. "But I'm praying for you so you might not absolutely collapse. And when you falter, you'll return and strengthen your brothers in turn with you." And Peter said, "Not me. They may all fall away, but I'm different. I will not fall away. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "On the contrary, Peter, you're not as strong as you think. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And so they have a disagreement. Well, Peter, in fact, did deny Jesus three times. We just read the account. And here's how it unfolded. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they finish praying, the authorities, soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter, in a first fit of an attempt to stand by Jesus, pulled out a sword and tried to chop someone in half, managed just to cut off their ear, and Jesus is eventually taken away. And most of the disciples run. They scatter. And Peter and one other, John, stay faithful, and Peter follows Jesus, and he goes into the courtyard outside the palace where Jesus is being questioned. And while he's there, someone comes. The Greek word, if I may, is paidiske, which means a young girl, sort of the age of 11 to 14. She's a servant girl, maybe even a slave girl. Now, she seems pretty sharp and pretty bold, but come on, she's 12 or 13 years old. And yet this 12 or 13-year-old manages to intimidate Peter. A moment ago, he's willing to cut people in half. He's probably ready for soldiers to accost him, but he's somehow off guard, unprepared for this moment when a servant girl gives not the sharpest accusation ever known to humanity. She just says, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." And he flatly denies it. He says, "I neither know nor understand what you're even talking about. I don't even know what you're talking about," he says. But then he drifts away and goes into the entry to the courtyard and tries to mingle in with some other people. It's night. They're trying to stay warm. They're milling about. And the servant girl follows. And she speaks again. She says to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And over in the Gospel of John, it says, some other people were agreeing with her and adding, "Yeah, I think he's one of them." It says that there was somebody who was there when Peter pulled out his sword a couple hours earlier and said, "I think he's the guy with the sword." Now, Peter certainly never intended to deny Jesus once, let alone twice. But once you start down a certain road, it's easy to continue. And so one denial leads to another denial, and it's hard to change course. And Peter again says, "You have the wrong person." But then some people standing around say, "No, wait a second. You are one of them. Surely you're one of them because you're a Galilean." And people had different accents from place to place. And, you know, Jesus talked like a Galilean, and you sound like that. Therefore, you're one of them. And it says that Peter called down curses on himself. Now, there's a shift here, you see, between the first and the third denial. In the first one, Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." In this third one, we hear, "I don't know this man, and may God curse me and damn me if I even know who he is." Now, it says curses. It says curses. He called curses on himself. And make this clear. The curse was not what we call cursing, dirty words, foul talk, potty talk, talk about bodily functions, rudeness. This was saying, "May God damn me if I'm not telling the truth when I tell you I don't even know who Jesus is." And as he finishes, the rooster crows a second time, and Jesus told him, and Peter remembers what Jesus said. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. I can hardly imagine how he felt at that moment. The bitter self-recrimination that he felt at denying that he even knew who Jesus was. He broke down and he wept. I hope that in that moment, and as he wept, he remembered some other things Jesus said, not just "you'll deny me," but things like, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because when he realized his poverty of spirit, and we know that he did eventually, when he mourned, truly mourned over sin and took it to God, then he was liberated from his guilt. But that's a little bit later. Let's just pause and think about Peter's failure a little bit. Can I just point out first that his failure is really very much the failure of a believer? He's trying to follow Jesus. He swore that he would follow Jesus. He did stay with Jesus, going to the courtyard of the high priest. These are sins of a believer. And yet the instinct for self-preservation, which is so strong in us, the instinct to not hurt ourselves, became too strong, and he denied Jesus. We can, therefore, in a way, understand and be very empathetic toward Peter. And yet, everything that can make a sin worse is there. Peter has said repeatedly and vehemently and solemnly, "I don't know Jesus." Very deliberate. And he's done it from a position of leadership among the disciples. He's setting a bad example for everybody. And he's doing it despite warnings and despite promises to the contrary, despite resolve, "I will never fail you." And so in a way, Peter's sin is about as bad as it gets, but it speaks to us. First, it says that Peter had lost a little bit of his confidence in Jesus. you know, he used to trust everything Jesus said, but Jesus says, Peter, you're going to fail me. And Peter says, no, you got it wrong, Jesus. I'm the one that'll be faithful. So he's already questioned Jesus just a little earlier. And earlier Jesus said, watch and pray, and he didn't watch and pray. And now it says over in Matthew that Peter was following Jesus to see the end, to see what would happen. Well, Jesus had told everybody what was going to happen, that he was going to be crucified and die and rise. But now Peter's not sure what's going to happen next. He's wondering. So he'd begun to falter. Second, he had become very self-confident. Peter said, you're all going to fail me. He said, no, not me. I'm unique. I'm different. Have you ever said that? Have you ever convinced yourself of how different you are from everybody else? Well, the truth is we are all unique in our own way, but we're also probably not as unique as we think. And we all fail Jesus. We all lose our way. We lose our fear of God. We have fear of death or loss instead of a proper fear of God. We all forget the means of grace that God gives us. A while ago, I was talking to a man who, a Christian man, whose life collapsed in just about every way imaginable. And he was talking about it. He said, you know what? It's hard for me to know what happened. I had the things in place that are supposed to prevent that. I had friends. I had an accountability group that I was supposed to be spending time with. But, you know, he said, I actually was telling them absolutely nothing about what was going on in my life. And I think it's because I wasn't even telling myself what was happening. God gives us means of grace, means to stay close to him. They include friends, fellowship. They include reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible and praying. And Peter had forfeited those. Jesus said, watch and pray, and Peter neither watched nor prayed. And so he went headlong into temptation, full of pride, but unprepared. And so he was ready to fall, and he did fall. Now, I don't know how you feel when you read the story of Peter. I've read it to 3 worship gatherings, and I read it several times this week. And as I read it over and over, I'm just astonished at how great, how desperate Peter's sin really was. And yet I'm impressed that as desperate as that sin was, Jesus' grace was greater still. That even Peter, in this terrible self-condemning act, I don't know the man, was still forgiven by the Lord and still restored again to a position of leadership. We're going to see in a moment the sins of Judas and Pilate. In a lot of ways, their sins are very similar to Peter's sins, our sins. The difference is that Peter somehow found his way back to God and found grace. He was for a while convinced he would be strong, but when he finally realized his weakness, he found his way to God and to his grace. The second sinner and failure is Judas. His tale is told over in Matthew more, and it goes like this. Early in the morning, after the authorities had finished their preliminary condemnation of Jesus, they took him over to Pilate's palace, handed him over to Pilate. And then it says in Matthew 27 that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Suddenly, Judas realized, what I've done is going to lead to the death of Jesus. And he was filled with remorse. Now, there's a difference, my friends, between remorse and repentance. There are 2 different words in the Greek, 2 different words, 2 different English words. The words overlap, but they're not identical. To be remorseful is to feel sorry for what you've done. And remorse, feeling sorry for what you've done, can lead to repentance, or it can lead simply to feeling sorry and turning into yourself. To repent means to change your heart, your mind, your direction. To feel remorse means to feel bad about something you did. And Judas felt sorry. He felt guilty. He had guilt feelings. He has regrets, but he doesn't repent. Do you see where he goes? It's in a passage there. It says that he went to the temple and tried to return the 30 pieces of silver that he had received for betraying Jesus a little bit earlier. He said, I don't want this money. He took his grief to the priests and said, take your money. And he took his grief to the temple, but he didn't take the grief to the Lord. His feelings led him to act, but in the core of his being, nothing changed. He didn't go to God. He didn't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. He went to Jesus' enemies. and said to them, I'm sorry for what I did. He took his sin and his guilt. Instead of taking it to God, he tried to do something about it. He had taken 30 pieces of silver, and he tried to give them back. He said to the priests, help me. And the priest said, this is not our problem. In fact, this money is tainted. It's blood money. And so we can't help you with that. And Judas threw the money away. It's a callous failure of duty by the high priest. They're supposed to help people with their guilt and find freedom. And it reminds us that Jesus is the true high priest. He's the one who did help Peter and could help, if he had truly repented, Judas of his sin. The high priest said, this is not our problem. And Jesus says, this is my problem. I will help you solve the problem of sin. It's my affair. But Judas never went to Jesus. Instead, he went out and hanged himself. There's two views, maybe you have them in your mind, of why Judas did this. Maybe you just think, well, he was feeling so bad and so terrible about what he'd done, he just killed himself impulsively, which is possible. But it's much more likely that he was doing it in this continued effort to do something, to make up for what he had done. See, there's a command in the law of God, in Moses' law, that says, cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. That's exactly what Judas had done. He had accepted a bribe to kill an innocent person. And another command in the same spirit says that to remove the blood guilt for such crimes, the guilty party must die. And so if Judas, who's a good, that is to say, knowledgeable Israelite, knows these commands, which he probably did, he knows that he deserves to die for what he's done, for condemning an innocent man. And so he takes it on himself and kills himself as a final effort to atone, an anguished attempt at atoning for his sin. How tragic. He tries to take his guilt on himself. But you know what? That's what all man-made religions do. All man-made religions say, I've done wrong, I've got to do better. I've got to be obedient. I've got to do good works. I have to make up for what I did. I have to do penance. I have to prove that I'm a new person. I have to undo. A plague on man-made religion. A plague on all attempts to atone for your own sins. Now, Judas and Peter seem to have done very similar things, don't they? They both failed Jesus. They both denied Jesus. There are two differences. The first one is that Judas committed his sin deliberately. He asked the high priest, what will you pay me? And he arranged to betray Jesus. He was very deliberate in what he did. Peter didn't mean to. He meant to be faithful. He meant to be loyal. He was seized by that natural, but in this case, sinful desire to preserve himself and to get out of trouble. But the bigger difference is that Judas was sorry and Peter repented. And I have to ask you where you stand on the question, because you see, we all sin. We all, in ways big or small, deny Jesus. We are all unfaithful in our own way. Nobody's different. The question is, what do you do with it? You try to make up for it yourself? Do you feel bad and try to do penance? Or do you repent and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Lord, give me your grace. Give me your mercy. Peter and Judas, and now Pilate, the third failure. The authorities bound Jesus and they took him over to Pilate, to Pilate's palace. Pilate's the Roman governor. And in order to get Jesus executed, which is their hope or their plan, they have to get Pilate to say the word and have him executed. And so they bring their charge to Pilate in a way that sounds political, so that Pilate will be interested and willing to kill Jesus. They say, Luke has it this way, they say that he leads our nation astray, he forbids the payment of taxes, and he claims to be Christ, a king. And it seems like they're thinking, well, if we just feed Pilate the right information, he'll sign off and we'll get rid of him. But Pilate's no fool, and he can see that Jesus is not a dangerous political rebel, and so he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are these charges valid? And Jesus answers, you say it, meaning if you ask the question, yes or no, am I a king? The answer is yes, but as he says elsewhere, my kingdom is not of this world. I came to testify to the truth, not to fight against Rome. Is Jesus a king? He is a king. Is he a king that leads armies in the battle against Rome? Let me answer that one. No. You have to define king the right way. And since I've heard a little voice, let me tell you about a little voice. Years ago, I got my PhD, and my family came to celebrate a little bit, and a member of the family, an older member of the family, said to one of my daughters, who was then 4 years old, your daddy's a doctor now. And everybody stared at her to see what she would say, and she had a look on her face that said, you know, I don't see any stethoscopes or needles coming. And she didn't say anything. And then about 5 minutes later, when it was quiet, she said to me and everybody, I know what kind of doctor you are, a doctor of truth. I hope that's true. That's my goal. So am I a doctor? Yes, but not that kind. Are you a king? Jesus, yes, he's king of all, but he's not a king that comes with swords and javelins to fight against Rome. And you know, Pilate knew that. Now, there was a system for a trial of somebody in those days. You would have the person charged, and then the Roman governor would interrogate, and the prisoner would answer, and then a verdict would be rendered. But it didn't go according to plan because Jesus didn't even defend himself. He didn't say a word. Quick reminder, sometimes charges are so ridiculous that the best thing to do is just to say nothing. Jesus said nothing, and somehow his very silence convinced Pilate all the more that this man is innocent. There's no charge, there's no basis. Verse 10 of chapter 15 says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had brought Jesus to him. Jesus was too popular. People were listening to him too much. That's why they wanted to kill him. He said there is no basis, and then he did a crucial and terrible thing. He said, this man is innocent, and then he did not set him free. Why not? Well, on the one hand, it's because it's God's plan, but he had his own reasons, his own motives. And here it is. Pilate had gotten in trouble with his leaders, with, in fact, even the emperor himself, because he'd had several run-ins with Jewish leaders in the last couple of years. And the emperor said, one more time, one more failure, and you're out. And he knew it. And he loved his career, and he loved his power, and he was not about to do anything that would jeopardize his career. And if it cost him his career to let this innocent man, this peasant, go, he was not going to do it. He fancied himself a governor. He could see through things. He had two options, take care of himself or take care of this peasant. He decided to take care of himself. Now, he didn't just right away go out and kill Jesus. He pretended that Jesus was guilty, and then there was a custom at that time that said, we'll let a prisoner go, sign of goodwill, around the Passover, and Pilate said, well, okay, he's guilty, but I let a prisoner go around this time every year, so how about if I let Jesus go? How about if I let go the one that's the king of the Jews? And he thought they would go for it because he was popular. But instead, the chief priest prompted the crowd, at least the crowd that was there at that moment, to call for Barabbas. Matthew calls Barabbas a prominent prisoner. And our passage says, verse 7, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. You know what we say? We say Jesus was crucified between two thieves. It's a very old, incorrect translation. He was translated between two insurrectionists, two murderers. The three crosses that were there were up for murderers. Barabbas was supposed to go in the middle. And the two between whom Jesus was crucified were his friends. In a strange sort of way, Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. Now, we don't know if Barabbas came to faith or not, if Jesus truly died for him. But Jesus took the spot that Barabbas was supposed to have. And it's a symbol, it's a reminder that Jesus takes the spot that we're supposed to have. The difference is that Barabbas was guilty and deserved to die, and Jesus is innocent and did not deserve to die, and that's how he died in our place. But back to Pilate. Pilate tries to talk the crowd into releasing Jesus. He says, you want Barabbas? What shall I do then with Jesus, the one you call the King of the Jews. Law said you could banish Jesus. You don't have to kill him. But the crowd says, crucify him. And Pilate protests and says, why? What crime has he committed? And the crowd does not answer for the crime. They simply shriek, crucify him. There's a reason for it. The chief priests don't just want to kill Jesus. They want to discredit him and humiliate him. And to be crucified is to be humiliated and under the curse of God. Now, God used that for his purposes too, didn't he? Because Jesus bore the curse for us on the cross. Again, Pilate. Pilate sees he's going nowhere, and it says that he washed his hands of the matter, saying, you know, not my problem anymore. Have you ever done that? You ever tried to wash your hands of something? Not my problem. Here's the problem. If you say, I washed my hands of it, and you have no right to wash your hands of it, you have not washed your hands of it. You can say, not my problem, but you know what? It was his problem. He's the Roman judge. He's supposed to do justice. It's completely meaningless to say, not my problem. What's going on is this. This Pilate, this man who boasts about power and tells Jesus at one point, don't you know what power I have to release you or to condemn you? This man who's so proud of his power actually has no power. He has no power because he will never use his power to do anything that would jeopardize his power. If he uses his power for Jesus to let him go, he will endanger his career. And his career is his God. And so he will never threaten his God. Because he worships power, he becomes powerless to do what's right. And my friends, that's what false gods always do. We turn to them for help, and they make us weak and craven because we're afraid to do a thing that would jeopardize our loyalty and the payoff we get from our God. On the other hand, Jesus, because he cares only about serving the Father, is truly bold, truly free, and speaks and says and does what he must do, what he wishes to do. He's free to take enormous risks because all he wants to do is serve God. Don't you want to live that way? Isn't that the way you want to live? Don't you want to be free to do what's right? Don't you want to be free to be bold and not calculating, what will this do to me? What might I lose? Just to do what's right. The way to do that is to give up all your earthly gods and to say, Lord, I just want to follow you. I'm a dying man. I'm a dying woman. I have nothing to live for except for you. Well, Pilate's God, power, enslaved him and made him weak and cowardly. And so we have the third failure. Peter's denials, Judas' self-reproach and self-hatred, and Pilate enslaved to his God. One of them has a happy ending. It's the story of Peter. You know, Peter saw Jesus again. Jesus died as he said he would, and he rose. Then there was a period of about 7 weeks where things were scrambled a bit, and Jesus appeared to them occasionally, and they were trying to understand exactly what had happened and why. And during that time, some of the disciples, maybe all of them, but at least some of them went back to fishing for a while, and they were fishing all night, which was the custom. And at the end of the night, Jesus came and met them. And he talked to Simon Peter over the nets and over the fish. And he asked him this question. He said, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, what he means is, do you love me more than these other disciples who are with you? And again, remember, there was a time when Peter had said, absolutely, I love you more. I'm the one who's faithful. Everybody will deny you, but I won't deny you. I do love you more than these. But this time, Peter doesn't go for it. He does not say, I love you more than these. He just says, I love you. And Jesus asks Peter the question three times, do you love me? And it says that Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him three times. But Jesus is not asking him three times to express his doubts or to rub it in, but to give him three chances. Because you see, Peter three times said, I don't know the man. And now three times Peter gets to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Which was balm for his soul and restoration. And he was restored. not only to faith and to eternal life, but he became an apostle again. Amazing. Beautiful restoration. Far more than we could imagine. And so, my friends, I have to ask you where you stand in this story. And I ask that question here in the presence of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a reminder, a presentation of the fact that we're all sinners and that we're all forgiven if we come to the Lord Jesus and ask. And Judas didn't ask. He saw his sin, he realized it was terrible, and he laid it on himself, and he despaired, and he killed himself. And Pilate had some inkling that he was doing what was wrong, that he was betraying an innocent man, but he loved his career, he loved his power, and so he wasn't interested in repenting either. But Peter repented. He was sad, but he took his grief to God, and the Lord forgave him, even as the Lord forgives us as we come to him. That's what these elements are about. These elements are a meal that Jesus ordained to look back to his sacrifice on the cross and look forward to the feast we'll have that will go on and on, the feast of the Lamb, which we'll talk about another day, when we'll be with the Lord and rejoice with him. And it's also present. We're with the Lord right now, tasting his grace even now. Heavenly Father, we praise you for forgiving Peter and for forgiving us who've committed sins that are like Peter's. Oh, they probably feel much smaller to us. Maybe they are. But Lord, in our own way, we've all betrayed you, looked out for our own interests, said we don't know you, don't care about you, lived for our own gods. But Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love and made a provision for sins. And so, Lord, out of faith, we come to receive. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.